Hello once again, and welcome to the Common Sense Gospel. I am Danny Simmons.
And I'm Kurt Norbert.
And we are on part five of our crucifixion series. This will be the last part of this series. We have looked at and considered the crucifixion of Jesus. Certainly that has been the heart and the center of it all. But we did the best that we could to back up and to consider crucifixion and what it was, the act, and the way that it was used, who invented it, and then how the Romans have developed it and perfected it, and that these forces were all coming together at a time that God had seen was the time that his son would enter into the world. He would live a life in that day and age. He would walk in the shoes of all the people around him. He gained no advantage as the son of God as he lived on the earth. Many times he was held down and things were more difficult for him for the very purpose of understanding the lives that we live and the difficulties that we face. And as we ended last week, we finished with John 19 and verse 16, where it tells us, then he delivered him, that's Pilate, then Pilate delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And our goal today is to start there. He has now been in front of the crowd multiple times. Pilate has insisted that he's done nothing wrong. I find no fault in him. He says to them over and over again, they are insisting on the death of Jesus, and so he's finally agreed to do what they're demanding, and he's delivered them to them. So the Roman soldiers have them, and they are now leading Jesus away.
Yep, they don't stop with what they have been doing. Mark chapter 15 tells us that they mocked him some more. They removed the purple robe from him. Painfully, I might add, because it's on his scourged back. And they put it on him to mock him as a king. They put his own clothes back on him. And then as they begin to move toward the hill of Calvary, as is common in these type of crucifixion executions, he's forced to carry the crossbeam. So he has to drag part of his own death instrument through the streets. Because he's been beaten and scourged so brutally, he's exhausted because he hasn't slept for over a day, probably. He just can't go on. And so, again, according to custom, the Romans had the authority to just pick anyone out of the crowd they wanted, and you carry this. And so they pick Simon of Cyrene, who is compelled to carry the cross. And as they're going along, and as, again, normal in Jewish society, there are many women, we're told in Luke 23, that were mourning for him. They were weeping and crying out. And Jesus says something very interesting. He doesn't acknowledge the mourning for him. And I think this establishes this thread that I see in Jesus going through his sufferings, and especially as he's on the cross. He's always thinking about the welfare of others. His thoughts are not on himself, but they're on those around him and what is going to happen as a result of all this. Because in Luke 23, he basically tells them, don't weep for me, but weep for yourself for what's coming. And he touches on the fact that there are going to be consequences for this action. There's going to be a time when you're going to wish the mountains would fall on you. Hmm. You're going to wish that the wombs had never born and the breasts had never given suck, because it's going to be so terrible. And so he looks ahead to the consequences of what is being done to him on that day and is redirecting people's attention to that.
Yeah, and that's, I'm glad you pointed that out, because as you said, we will see a consistency with Jesus that he, as you mentioned, he's in such great pain, and the fact that he's not slept is we are over 24-hour mark of no sleep, on trial, being questioned, all the emotional things tied to that, and in this moment, he is walking along with this crossbeam, and we know that Simon of Cyrene, as you pointed out, helped and assisted at some point. But when he has someone's attention, even in this moment, these women are weeping, and he says, don't weep for me. There's something coming upon you. It's concerns for them. And so that is so important because of who he is and the consistency of who he is. You know, it's one thing in your good health to walk around and badmouth the religious elite. If you were a naysayer, you know, if you're like, well, Jesus, he said the things he said. Well, if you look at that in any negative way, these moments don't allow you to do that. He's still consistently caring for everyone around him while he himself is being led to his own death in such a terrible way. And I want to back up for just a minute because you mentioned the robe. Mm-hmm. They put the royal robe, probably a purple robe, it may actually even say that in one of the Gospels, mm-hmm. draped over his shoulders, spit on him. They're still hitting him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," making fun of him. That when they peel that robe off, that will, it to some degree, and you know, a lot of people have done research on this, but to some degree, we know that blood coagulates, and it's designed by God to seal up wounds. So that we don't bleed out, you know, we're supposed to scab up. And so the blood immediately starts doing that. And they lay this clothing over his shoulders. And as they make fun of him, that blood is beginning to dry. Mm-hmm. And so, as you said, they pull that away and it's all going to rip off fresh again. Then they put his own clothes on him. And think about the next step, as you mentioned, is the crossbeam. They don't lift that with a forklift and say, okay, get centered and get under. However they dumped that on his shoulders was not kind. It, you know, that wouldn't be consistent with the way they've been treating him. So again, this wooden filthy beam is probably being slid back and forth over his shoulders and across the back of his back and forcing him to carry it. When he loses strength from under the cross, when they realize he needs help, he may be stumbling. Again, that giant wooden beam is just continuing to pull his skin apart. And It's one thing to say, well, he was mindful of the women around him who were mourning for him, and that sure is a nice thing. It's so much bigger than that because of the pain that he was suffering. And on top of all of that, Kurt, where he's walking to is for those nails to be driven in. He knows that. And yet he still has the presence of mind, the compassion that he's always shown in his life to say, you be thinking about these moments because they're coming upon you and you're going to need help. It just, it's just almost too much to really fully take hold of who he is and the consistency of all of that.
And especially, I like the point you made just now of him doing this, knowing what's going to be coming in the next few minutes. Because, of course, they arrive at the execution place, he and two criminals who were executed with him, one on each side. And I think it's good to note how this was done, because most likely the cross was nailed on the ground. It'd be very difficult to lift a body up to a standing cross and hold it in place and then try to nail that body to the cross. Jesus had to lay down on the cross that was on the ground.
Right.
They nailed him to that cross, and then with him on it, they lifted it up and dropped it into the post hole that was prepared to hold the cross up. Mm. So that shock certainly did not feel good to a ravaged back rubbing on that rough wood.
Right.
It's just another jolt to an already savagely afflicted frame that Jesus had to endure. And one thing I did, for those who may not be aware, one of the best passages of Scripture to read concerning the crucifixion of Jesus is Psalm 22.
Ah.
Because there it gives a blow-by-blow account of exactly what was going to happen. And this is written 900 years before it did happen.
Right.
And it's fascinating to see the constant fulfillment of prophecy that takes place in this whole scene of the crucifixion and the constant references back to Psalm 22 primarily and also Psalm 69. And Jesus quotes from Psalm 35. So I read in preparation for this, someone mentioned that in this whole crucifixion scene of Jesus, there are at least 22 different prophecies that are being fulfilled in all of this. And I think it's important to see that as a thread here too. Not only is Jesus not self-absorbed, he's always thinking of others, even as he's hanging there on the cross, but also this constant fulfillment of prophecy, and Jesus quoting passages from the Psalms to draw people's attention to those Psalms and get them to think about, you know, consider what is happening here. Think about this. This is what God said would happen, and you know what it's all about.
It is literally happening. Let's get a few of those verses and drop those in here so we'd be thinking about that as we move through this. And I do want to say, too, with these prophecies concern him in Psalm 22, they are outside of his ability to control, many of them, if not all of them. And so Psalm 22, we read a portion of it last week where we talked about the strong bulls of Bashan had encircled him and gaped at him with their mouths. We just continue to pick up that reading. It says, Psalm 22:14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We can see every one of those that actually literally happened while he's on the cross are outside of his control.
That's right. He could not, as many accuse Jesus of doing, knowing something that the Old Testament said and then acting in a way to fulfill that and then turn around and say, see, the scriptures spoke of this. He had no control over it. He had no control over how he was going to be executed.
No.
He couldn't determine what was going to happen to his garments, but that was a common Roman practice for when a criminal was executed in this way. Whatever garments he had, part of the payment, you know, the benefit to the Roman soldiers for carrying out these tasks, was they got to divide the garments among themselves. And garments were an important thing to have back in those days. But here he is, arriving at Calvary. He's been nailed to the cross. That cross has been dropped in the hole. He's now crucified with two criminals, one on each side, as we've mentioned. And he utters his first of what are commonly referred to the seven sayings on the cross. And again, he's thinking outside of himself. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And then the mention is made there in Luke 23:32 through 34, that the soldiers divided his garments among themselves.
Yeah, they say to one another, the soldiers do, let's not tear.
Don't tear the robe, yeah.
Yeah, let's cast lots for it. And there's no hint at all that Jesus says, yeah, hey, fellas, you know, I need you to do this. They're just, as you said, that's payment to them. And they say, look, one of us gets it, and there's no reason to rip it up. So yeah, let's cast lots for it.
It was woven without a seam. So, and just to clarify, this is not the robe that was taken, the purple royal robe. Mm-hmm. This was his daily garment, apparently something that had been given to him and that he had throughout his ministry. But it was notable that it was woven throughout. There were no seams, so they would destroy it if they tore it.
Right.
And so now they gamble for it. For my vesture, they cast lots, Psalm 22 says. And so the next thing that happens, we of course don't know the time lapse between all of this. We know he was on the cross for several hours, about at least six. But as he's hanging there, the two criminals are railing on Jesus. They have enough strength to be criticizing him. Said, hey, if you're supposed to be who you say you are, why don't you get us out of this? But at one point, one of the thieves comes to his senses and realizes there's something different going on here. And when the other thief again criticizes Jesus, that thief stands up for Jesus.
Yeah.
He says, you know, We're here for our deeds, justly. We deserve what we're getting. But this man is innocent. And then he prays to Jesus. He begs of him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus responds to that. And I think there's something important there. As he's hanging there, he's being ridiculed by those who hate him passionately. They're even quoting Psalm 22 and throwing it at him. You know, he saved others. He can't save himself. Just taunting him as he's hanging on the cross. And Jesus never responds to any of that. He never gets angry. He never says a word. Again, he's the one that's in control. But when this thief makes this request, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, Jesus instantly responds to that with compassion. Today, well, let me quote the whole thing. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise.
Yeah, that is such an amazing thing. And the thief, there's a lot of points made about the one who turned to Jesus. But if we back up, the greater picture that the Lord is showing to us is that this is the center of all of human history, because Jesus is there and because he's now offering himself for all human history. And there's two men, both of them are sinners. So, you know, that for us, that's how we come to Jesus as sinners. We recognize that we need him to help us and to save us and for his blood to wash us of our sins. There's two men, as it were, within arm's reach. One wants nothing to do with him. And the other sees something in Jesus, and he turns to him and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's a picture of the world and the opportunity that every single one of us has to decide what we're going to do with Jesus. There's a lot happening there with the thieves on the cross. And as you pointed out, speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem, as he is being pretty much dragged along to the spot where he will eventually be put to death. These guys are watching some of this, if not all of it. He's heard some of the things Jesus says. He's watched him cry out to God and say, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he's never heard anything like that before. And he's thinking, okay, he's talking to somebody, and he's doing it confidently. And the thief on the cross who accepts the Lord to the extent that he can is not the only one. The centurion says in Luke's gospel, after Christ gives up the spirit, it says, certainly, this was a righteous man, the centurion does. Mm-hmm. And in Mark 15:39, it says, when he had breathed his last, the centurion who stood opposite him said, truly, this man was the Son of God. So that helps us see that, you know, what these thieves are seeing and watching unfold. One of them just is taken by it and says, this man is true. He also knows, because like you said, he tells the other guy, hey, we deserve this. We're supposed to be here. This man has done nothing wrong. That's an amazing statement, that he is suffering unjustly, and he's asking his God and his Father to forgive them. No one thinks that way. No one operates that way. Everyone's in life for themselves. And he's so different that this thief says, I want to go with you. Wherever you're going, I want to be there. And Jesus says, your faith, you're coming with me. I tell you, surely today. So there's so much there for us to see. We can be either one of the thieves in the grand sense of it, that some people will turn to him and some people will just revile him until the day they die, because that's who they are and they don't care. As you said, with the daughters of Jerusalem, there's still going to be consequences to the decisions we make concerning him, because he's paid the price. God sent him to accomplish this. And if you won't accept that, you're accountable to that. And if you do accept it, you're accountable to that as well. It's okay.
There are going to be consequences for either choice. And those are really the only choices you have to make.
That's right.
Do I acknowledge him or do I not? Do I accept what he's done for me or don't I? And either way, there will be consequences for the choice. On the one hand, good consequences. On the other, consequences so terrible that we can't even imagine how awful it'll be. But there again, Jesus, with assurance, and nothing is said, but sometimes I think about how that thief must have felt in that moment when Jesus said, "I'm telling you the truth. Today you'll be with me in paradise." What a
man.
Man, I am ready to go right now. It's just amazing. The love, the willingness to save.
That's right. And
that's what Jesus was there for.
Exactly.
And he tells him with all that assurance and just shows us whatever condition we're in, whatever point of time it might be, we can always come to Jesus. We can always turn to him and submit and surrender, and he will respond. That is the mind of God. That is what God wants to do. If we're seeking him, he's never very far away from us, and he is ready to respond to our call and to bring his salvation to us through his son. And Jesus continues to show this concern in the next statement that's recorded of him, John 26, verse 26 of John 19. His mother is there at the foot of the cross, Mary, who I'm sure is remembering Simeon's words from 30 plus years ago, "A sword will divide will go into your soul also," because she is seeing her son, her firstborn son, going through all of this.
Yeah.
At this point, Joseph, the earthly stepfather, if you will, of Jesus, has not ever been mentioned in the Gospels after they returned to Nazareth. So we assume at some point he passed away. And so Jesus is the head of the household now as the firstborn son. If Joseph is gone, it is his responsibility to take care of the family.
Right.
Now he's going to be gone, and he sees his mother. And so again, thinking of others' needs and honoring his mother, and seeing the disciple whom he loved, whom the consensus understands that to refer to the Apostle John, he tells her, "Woman, behold your son," and then tells John, "Behold your mother." In other words, you are now responsible for her care, her well-being. This is now your son, mother, who is going to take care of you. And John accepted that. The gospel tells us from that hour he took her into his home. And so he is greatly honored by Jesus to be given the care of his mother. But there again, Jesus not thinking about himself, but fulfilling his responsibility as really the head of the household to take care of not only a widowed mother, but now one who's going to be bereft of her firstborn son.
Yeah, and Mary gets a lot of credit for the role that she plays in Scripture and obviously the life of Christ, and deservedly so. God himself gives her credit as well. The angel of the Lord, Gabriel, when he comes to her to tell her that Jesus is coming, he says, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." You're highly favored by God, and you are blessed among women. And yet, look at the tragedy, the difficulty, the pain that she was chosen to stand right in front of all of this unbelievable difficulty. And I think for us, you know, as Christians, we say, well, if I'm chosen by God, I'm washed, I'm cleansed, I'm trying to do what's right, then we think God owes us something, you know, that would be temporal, or at least don't make it this bad for me. I'm doing the best I can. And we have to be careful with that conclusion, because Mary, as you said, she was told when the baby was born that she would be pierced through with great sorrows. And she kept it in her heart. She thought about those things. And we see it here really coming to a head. And she has to have thought back on those moments and thought, okay, this is it. The prophecy has been fulfilled. If she remembered it at all. But to me, I think about Mary so highly exalted by an angel of the Lord. He says it right to her. And by our own line of reasoning, we think, okay, from here on out, she's going to have a smooth life. Son of God lives in her house. She'll never be lacking. And it's not true. They had a tough life. They were lacking all the time. They all had to work. They all had to do the basic types of labor to sustain themselves. And there was no benefit given. And, you know, you wonder about that and say, why? you gave me your son to live in my home, and there's nothing to show for it. Literally, there's nothing to show for it. I think there's a great lesson in that as well, that we have to be careful about what we think God should be doing for us.
Yeah, and unfortunately, it is preached commonly these days,
yeah,
that if you're a child of God and Jesus is your Lord, He wants you to be happy. He wants you to be wealthy. All of these temporal blessings are supposed to be yours automatically. And yet you do not see that in, as you pointed out, Mary's life and the life of her family. You don't see it in Jesus' life.
The apostles.
The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, yep. Jesus said. Foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. I don't even have a pillow. The apostles suffered constantly for standing up for Jesus and proclaiming his message. We don't see any of this health and wealth stuff.
No.
Being provided for Christians now. Yes, you come across wealthy Christians, but what are they doing? They're using what God has blessed them with for the good of the kingdom.
That's right.
They're not running around proclaiming, hey, well, you can be rich too if you just send me some money.
No. Or,
you know, whatever the conditions are. Life for Jesus, he said, is tough. Because you're going to be different from the world, and the world is not going to like it. So here he is on the cross, carrying the sins of the world. And I like that you pointed out that we need to think about that, carrying the sins of the world. He's carrying every sin that every person has ever committed at any point of time up to that moment, and looking to the future,
right,
that every sin that will be committed by anybody, anywhere, at any time, he's taking care of that on the cross. In all of this suffering and the shedding of his blood, that payment that's required for sin, which is death, is being paid by one who didn't deserve it. He didn't commit sin, so there is no death sentence on him, but he's willing to take your sin and mine on himself. And as creation looks on that, looks on their creator, suffering and carrying the sins of humanity, we're told that darkness came upon the land, mm-hmm, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. And I look at that as two things. The creation is mourning what its creator is having to go through. And because he is carrying sin, he has taken on that taint, that guilt, the Father cannot have fellowship with him. The Father has to turn away. And so Jesus utters the fourth of his words on the cross. He quotes Matthew 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I don't see this as an accusation toward God. Why have you left me?
No.
It's a cry of distress, not of accusation, because this has never happened before. Jesus has always been perfectly in union with his Father and with the Holy Spirit in eternity. And now, for the first time, there is a separation that takes place. Jesus no longer has that intimate connection with his Father, because the Father cannot behold sin. He can't look upon that.
You know,
I look at that as, that is part of the suffering of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Now we're seeing emotional and spiritual suffering, which we can't comprehend. What was it like for the eternal Word, who is now God in the flesh, the Son of God, now being separated from the one whom he has been perfectly united with through eternity? That's something that's beyond us, but that is a part of his suffering on the cross. Now the creation has mourned him and turned away from him, and he's on the cross alone.
Yeah, that's right. You said Matthew 22:1. It's Psalm 22:1.
Oh, I'm sorry.
No, that's okay. Just in case someone wants to look that up. You know, something else about that moment is when he says, my God, my God, we know he's quoting Psalm 22, but throughout his life, he's always called God his Father. And this is the only place he calls him God. And so why is that? Because he's standing in our place. He is God, and he looks to him as we would in punishment. He is our God, and he is dealing with us. And so the language has changed as he addresses Almighty God, his Father. There's just so much care and concern for us, even in those things, that he takes on the full character of a sinful man in the hour of judgment and darkness. And I like that creation growing dark, that it's a sign of mourning. Its creator is now giving up his own life. That's just a lot to think about.
Yeah. And again, I think fundamentally what Jesus is doing here is teaching from the cross. He understands why he's been forsaken, because he knows what he's there for. But in quoting this passage, he's drawing the attention of everybody there to Psalm 22. And so they are now having to think, this is what that was talking about.
Yep. Go read it.
He's the one that was referring to.
That's right.
So even my little granddaughters knew that, because last week I read Psalm 22 to them, and I asked them, who is this psalm talking about? And of course they immediately, well, David, because David wrote the psalm.
Right.
But I said, look at what's being said here. We don't know that David ever actually went through this. But when you read what is being described here, who's it talking about? And after a moment, they said, Jesus. You can't escape it. That psalm draws you to Calvary, and it should make us think of what is being done there. Because in his suffering, Jesus utters his next to last saying, where he just simply says, I thirst. And again, I don't believe necessarily he's thinking of himself here, but we know from Psalm 22, verse 15, that the psalmist says that part of this is that his tongue clings to his jaws.
Yep.
You've brought me to the dust of death. Well, this is a typical result of crucifixion like this. When a body has suffered such tremendous wounds, there comes a ravenous thirst for water. Even wounded on a battlefield, when the medics and whatever come to them to minister, the wounded soldiers and what have you immediately start asking for water. That's a typical reaction to a badly wounded body. But Jesus needs it, since his tongue is clinging to his jaws, his mouth is so dry that it's difficult for him to speak. He needs to make an announcement. And so when he says, I thirst, they give him a sponge dipped in vinegar, and he takes that to wet his mouth, to loosen his tongue, to lubricate his vocal cords, so to speak, so he can make his final announcement. It is finished. And at that point, he gives up his spirit.
It is finished. And that's everything we've talked about. The life he's lived, his devotion to his Father, the perfect life, no sin, and the offering of a perfect, spotless sacrifice that is without blemish. And we know that because, as we pointed out earlier in this series, we have been investigating him as we read about him. We're also allowed to judge to find out whether he's the real deal, if he's who he says he is. The Jewish council, before three separate individual courts, tried him and questioned him and had to bring out false witnesses to try to get something on him, because there was nothing. And they scrutinized him. They sifted through everything he said and taught and followed him and listened to him. And they had men inserted to just listen, just find something that he's saying. We've got to catch him. There was never anything that he said that violated the law of God or the law of Moses or God's will. And they knew it. And so he passed the test. He was without spot and without blemish. And they handed him over as a man who they called a malcontent. and then the Roman government, the civil government of the day that was put in place by God himself, which Jesus points out to Pilate. They tried him over and over and over again, and he was so innocent that we see Pilate negotiating in every possible way that he can to get this man off of his hands because he doesn't want to be in the middle of putting a man to death who does not deserve it. And yet, as we went through, the pressures that exist and the powers that be and the things that are being said and the threats that are being laid out, he is forced, his hand is forced to do what he knows he should not do. And so, despite all of those warnings and the challenges to get this done, prophecy is still fulfilled. And we get to look at him here and say, truly, the Son of God has given his life for sinful man.
Yep. He announces the debt is completely paid. When he says it is finished, that's what the Greek word means. The debt is fully paid.
Tetelestai.
Right. The transaction has been completed. It was a term in the marketplace that signified the finalization of an agreement or the payment of a debt or the purchasing of an item. That tetelestai, okay, this transaction has been completed. Everything that the Father had sent Jesus to do, the plan of for the salvation of man that had been established since the foundation of the world has now been accomplished. Everything that God willed, Jesus has now done. And so it is finished.
Paid in full.
And since it is finished, since that work is completed, he finally then says in Luke 23, which quotes Psalm 31:5, into your hands I commit my spirit. And I think it's important to see here that Jesus did not die in the sense that we do. We cannot withstand death. It comes to us and takes us. But Jesus submitted himself to death. Death did not overcome him. He gave himself up to it. In fact, in John chapter 10 at verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I received from the Father. So the Prince of Life, as he's referred to in Acts 3:15, the author of life, the originator, the source of life, has permitted death to have him, but temporarily.
That's exactly right. And as we have tried to introduce these series of this portion of the crucifixion, we had brought in two men who were Jewish representatives of that day and time, and we watched them throughout this series discuss Jesus. You know, one's kind of doesn't really agree, and the other one says, no, I'm convinced. And then, we watched them move through this together, and I think that's been really a lot of fun for us, and it's been exciting to go through and write those skits out. We do want to thank Ben and Caden Schneider. They were the two men who talked with one another, and they had same last name, so they're father and son. Mm-hmm. And we'll let you guess who's who. Ben and Caden were a father and son combination that played the two men who were going through these days, these final days, and trying to figure out what to do. And we wanted to do that because the Bible shows us these snippets of conversations that people were really legitimately having. And so you'll see portions of those statements in the Bible laced into the skit, which they shared with one another. And so we want to give you one last one. We're going to end with this final skit is taken directly from Luke chapter 24. One more character is introduced, and he is played by Todd Foster. We'd like to thank him as well. In Luke 24, we're told that two men were walking out of Jerusalem toward Emmaus on the evening of the resurrection. So this would be Sunday evening. They are sad that Jesus has died. It's been 3 days. They're going home, it looks like, and they're just torn up about all of it. And so let's listen to this together as we close this series out.
Oh, what a terrible day. What are we going to do?
I'm so tired and so deeply hurt. Words of anguish and disappointment fail me.
There is truly nowhere to turn.
Jesus, the true rabbi, warned the elders that they were guilty of the blood of all the prophets. He told them plainly that the blood of all the prophets, starting with Abel, would be required of this generation. By killing him, they have simply proven him to be right.
They have killed our Lord and destroyed our hopes of a better life and a better way. Jesus was right about them. They are blind fools and hypocrites.
Hey, wait up a minute. Do you mind if I travel with you?
That should be fine.
What is it that you are talking about, and why are you both so sad?
Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who has not heard or known the things that happened there in these days?
What things?
The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him.
We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Besides all of this, today is the third day since these things happened.
Certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early this morning astonished us by saying that his body was missing, and then telling us that angels appeared to them and told them that he was alive.
Yes, and some of our men went to see if it was true. They told us the body was gone, yet they could not find him or where he was taken.
Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Should not the Christ have suffered these things and entered into his glory? Remember, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms have all foretold about this glorious time. My brethren, consider the scriptures with me, and let's see all the beautiful things concerning him there.